Luke chapter 10, we will begin reading at verse 25. And we'll read to verse 37. Hear once again God's word. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" For he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This account and parable is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And truth be told, this account is actually more difficult to apply than it is to understand. But before we get to the parable itself, we do well to try and understand the context around it. This parable comes as a response from Jesus to a certain lawyer with whom he was talking. And so by looking at what comes before it, we are better able to understand why the Lord used this particular parable to answer the lawyer. The passage before us opens up with a certain lawyer who decided that he was going to try and stump the teacher. I'm sure you're all seen this sort of a situation in our lives where we find a student who thinks he or she knows more than the teacher and sets out to prove it before the class. Well, in this account, we find a law student attempting to stump the lawgiver. Now, the term lawyer, a lawyer, as it is used here, is not what you and I normally understand when we think of the term lawyer. The lawyer here refers to a person who is an expert in Mosaic law. A lawyer here is a lifelong student of the law of Moses. So yes, he's a lawyer in the sense that he knows the law, but it's the law of Moses that he's a student of. Now, you notice what the lawyer asked the Lord. He asked him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, interestingly, he's not the only one to have asked the Lord this question. You realize what an important question that actually is? Have you thought about the importance of this question? This is perhaps the most important question a person can ask in this life. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You see, there is life beyond the grave. The question is, will you inherit eternal life or will you suffer eternal judgment? Given the eternal nature of this matter, I'm not sure there's a more important question to find the right answer to. Can you think of a more important question than this one to have the right answer to? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Very good question. But notice how Jesus answered it. Because the Lord knows what is in the heart of all men, he knew that the lawyer was trying to stump him. And so he knew the question was insincere. And so the Lord did what he often did with such questions, and that is he answered the question with a question. Jesus responded, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you? This is pretty much a rhetorical question. Surely Jesus knew that the lawyer would have known the answer to the question. And so the lawyer responded, as expected, by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you shall live." Now here's the part where the lawyer blew it, though. You see, he knew the right answer. In order to inherit eternal life, one must perfectly obey the law of God. Every commandment needs to be obeyed perfectly, personally, perpetually. And so he understood the requirement, but he failed to see his inability to meet that requirement. It's one thing to understand what is required of you. In fact, that much is fairly easy since the scriptures are clear on this matter. In Romans 7:12, we're told that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then in Galatians 3:12, we're told that the man who does them shall live by them. Right? Meaning those who perfectly live according to God's law will inherit eternal life. You see, folks, the problem isn't with the law. The problem isn't with the requirement. It's not even in understanding that those who keep the law perfectly will be rewarded with eternal life. That much is easy to understand. The problem is this. Nobody can meet the requirements. The scriptures also make this point clear over and over again in Galatians 3:10 and 11. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Paul also says in Romans 3:19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law is knowledge of sin." By the law is knowledge of sin. Now, thanks be to God, though, that we're not all left wondering how to solve this huge problem on our own. Time and again, we're given and shown the solution to this great problem. Now, this is the very thing that the lawyer in this account failed to see for himself. You see, he should have admitted what the Apostle Paul eventually admitted when he confessed that "we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." If he would have simply cried out like the tax collector did, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." If he would have done this, perhaps then he would have found eternal life by looking in faith to the Savior who was standing before him. You see, that's the gospel message of God's Word. And it goes all the way back to the very beginning. When our father Adam broke the covenant of works, he broke it for all of us. And since that time, it's impossible for people to live by the demands of that covenant. No man is able to keep God's law perfectly. That's why Jesus came to save us. He came as a last Adam in order to do what our first father Adam failed to do. And in order to be our Savior, he was born without sin, having been born without the stain of Adam, because he was not of this world. Born of the Virgin Mary and born with a human nature, yet without the sin of Adam passed on to him. And he was also born under the law. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God's law, and he died the perfect death of satisfaction according to God's law. And he did these things as our new covenant head, as the last Adam. Now, the scriptures are clear. No man is justified by the works of the law. Rather, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says this in no uncertain terms in Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And just one more, Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You see, the problem with the lawyer is that he thought salvation could be gained through obedience to God's law. Again, technically, he was right. But he was wrong for not recognizing his own sinfulness, his own inadequacy. This man thought he could be justified by his own works. This is seen in the question that he asked. He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And it's also seen in his other question in verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, when the Lord asked him what the law had to teach on the matter, he responded with the two great commandments. And Jesus agreed with them. And Jesus did what we should do with all the legalists with whom we confront. And that is, we should take them to the very law that they pretend to know and show them how far they come in fulfilling it. You see, legalists are not so named because they so love the law of God. If that were the case, then we should all desire to be called legalists because we should all love God's law. But the thing about legalists is that they make the mistake of thinking that something needs to be added to God's grace for salvation. They make the mistake of thinking that obedience to the law plays a part in their salvation. This lawyer should have known better. Being an expert in the law of God, he should have realized that he was unable to keep the law of God perfectly, as Jesus pointed out he needed to do. But once the lawyer understood that Jesus was on to him, he quickly changed the focus to another area. Seeing that he was quickly sinking, he threw out a question to once again to try stump the teacher. And so he asked another question, the question being, "Who is my neighbor?" You see, he still didn't get what Jesus was telling him. Jesus had told him to go and obey the law perfectly and he would live. He got his answer, but he wasn't satisfied with it. And so in an attempt to justify himself, he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Apparently, he was planning to show the Lord that he was obedient to the law with regard to his neighbor. He was perhaps going to lay out an explanation, a justification on his behalf. But as we will see momentarily, he didn't even have the basics down concerning God's law, did he? He didn't even have a correct understanding of who his neighbor was. Like the rabbis of his day, he believed that his neighbor was limited to those of his race and his religion. He believed that he only had to love his fellow Jew. Nevertheless, our Lord always gets to the real issue when dealing with people. The lawyer was intent on being focused on outward obedience, but Jesus cleverly changed the focus of the question. The question was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" But Jesus didn't answer that question. But instead, again, he answered the question with a more important question. And as we will see in the parable, the Lord changed the question from "Who is my neighbor?" to "What does being neighborly look like?" Not "Who is my neighbor?" but rather, "Who am I neighborly to?" Well, Jesus then tells the parable, which we've already read. Now, it's very likely that this parable was based upon a real-life event that might have occurred during that time. It's possible that Jesus was using a recent happening as an example for instruction here. And in the parable, we're told that there was a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a real road. And the distance between the two places is approximately 17 miles. This road was dangerous and was often referred to as the path of blood. That's how dangerous it was. Well, in the story, we're told that a certain man was on this road, and we learn that he was robbed of all his possessions, stripped of his clothes, and that he was left to die, having been beaten half to death. Now, most commentators would have us to believe that this victim was a Jew. According to them, if this were not the case, Jesus would have mentioned it. But it seems to me that this man is faceless and he's unknown, and that his nationality and race are left out totally out of the picture by design and by purpose on behalf of the Lord Jesus. It would seem that since the Lord simply describes him as a certain man, we're left to realize that this man could be anybody that we run into who is found in a situation needing our help. It seems to me that this reveals to us just how amazing Jesus is, and that he's able to tell a simple story that has far-reaching implications, not just to the lawyer, but to everybody who heard that conversation, as well as the many generations of people who have heard this lesson since that time. Well, in the parable, we're introduced to a priest who is on his way home from Jerusalem. We're told that when the priest saw the victim, he passed by on the other side. Now, there are several things that should be mentioned here. To begin, we need to know that Leviticus chapter 21 says that to touch a dead person would cause one to become unclean. Okay? So it's possible, then, that the priest didn't want to risk becoming unclean by touching a dead body. Well, as you might have guessed, there were a number of problems with that. First of all, the priest didn't know for sure that the man was dead, right? He could have taken a twig or something and poked the man to see if he was still alive. The account tells us he was half dead. He was not dead. Secondly, he could have called out to the man and listened for a response. And thirdly, he could have simply tried to help the man regardless of the consequence of becoming defiled. After all, he was on his way home from Jerusalem. He had already done his duty at the temple and apparently had a certain amount of time before he would have to go back to the temple. But like many of the priests of that day, he was more concerned about his own ceremonial purity than he was about loving his neighbor. Oh, he could teach you all day long about what it meant to love your neighbor, but he couldn't dare practice what he preached. But you see, the priest's real problem was that he was selfish. And I say selfish because he was more concerned about himself than he was about his neighbor. Perhaps he didn't want to be troubled with the inconvenience of stopping to helping somebody out. After all, he had people to see and places to go. He was a busy man working for the Lord, you know. There was ministry to be done, you know. You see, he didn't even know for sure whether the man was dead or not, but he would just assume the man was dead because it was far easier for him to deal with that, right? If the man's dead, well, he can justify this in his head and just move on. If the man were alive, he would have never known it, and his conscience would be clear. And besides, even if the man were alive, the priest may have thought that somebody else will eventually come along down the road and help this poor man out. I don't need to do it myself. But folks, if this was the reasoning of the priest, then it goes to show us that he didn't have a right understanding of the law of God. You see, the law of God has always had a place for mercy within it. The principle of loving God and loving one's neighbor is more important than becoming defiled. Recall the law of the Sabbath. We know that the Sabbath laws included room for instances of mercy and necessity. If a man's donkey fell into the ditch or a pit on the Sabbath, it was permissible to work to get it out. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, which was an act of mercy. On two different occasions, Jesus made reference to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 in order to emphasize this very point. That verse in Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." After all, showing mercy to those in need has always been required of our God, or by our God. For example, in the Old Testament, the people of God were required to show mercy even to strangers. We saw that in Leviticus chapter 19 and in verse 34. They were even called back in the day to be merciful toward enemies. In Exodus chapter 23 and verses 4 and 5, and then also in 2 Kings in chapter 6, verses 8 through 23, Israel is commanded by God to show mercy even to their enemies. So you see, the priest then was selfish, at least in some regard. He could have been cleansed. He could have become clean again. But he didn't want to have to go through that hassle. I'll ask you this morning, can you relate with the priest? Are there times when you haven't stopped to help somebody out because you've been too busy? Because you've had places to go and people to see? Because you couldn't be inconvenienced, especially by somebody you don't even know? Or maybe you chose not to help because you didn't want to embarrass yourself by helping somebody of a lower class or of a different race than you. Maybe you were afraid that you would become defiled by making contact with the lowly of this world. Maybe he or she was gay. Maybe the person had a foul mouth. Maybe they hadn't bathed in a while and you didn't want to be exposed to those kinds of people. Or maybe you just didn't want to be troubled with the hassle. Maybe you reasoned to yourself that somebody else would come along later and help those kinds of people. Well, as I'm sure you know, these are very poor reasons to not help folks who are in need. We have a God-given obligation to help those who are in need. Of course, we also need to be wise and discerning about each particular situation that we find ourselves in. But the point of it is, we shouldn't use the attitude of the priest to try and relieve ourselves of this duty to help those with whom we come into contact that are in need and we can help. But continuing on, the next person that comes along is a Levite. And here's another man who was familiar with the law of God, since he too worked at the temple. Well, he did the same thing that the priest had done. He too crossed over to the other side of the road. And here again, we see an example of a supposed servant of God failing to do what God would have him to do. Now, we're not given the reason as to why he didn't stop to help, but the fact is, we can always think of a reason not to help. Right? We don't need to know the reason why he didn't help because we can provide plenty of reasons for him as we think about why it is we fail to help our neighbors when they're in need. Maybe he didn't have the time. Maybe he was scared that the robbers were still around and that they would do the same thing to him. Maybe he simply thought that it wasn't his problem and that it would be better if he didn't get involved. That it'd be better if he would just mind his own business and get under his way. Well, then we come to the Samaritan. And at this point, you need to know a little bit about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce informs us that about 750 years before the time of Christ, the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, where Samaria was located, and had deported the Jewish population and then had resettled the area with their own people. It's not possible to transport an entire population, of course, so some Jews remained. Those Jews intermarried with the newcomers and thereby producing a race that was half Assyrian and half Jewish. And to the Jews of the south, that was an unforgivable sin. In their judgment, the Samaritans had clearly forfeited their Jewish heritage. Besides, they had their own religion. When the Jews of the south returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity and began to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans offered to help. But because they were despised as half-breeds, half-breed outcasts, the Jews refused their offer, which angered the Samaritans enough to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And that became the rival temple, which in turn became the center of a rival religion. So that's the sort of the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. But in addition to this bad beginning between these two parties, there are other problems that came up between the two groups as well. Josephus tells us of an account sometime between 9 and 6 BC when the Samaritans prevented the Jews from worshiping at their temple by scattering human bones across the court of the temple, thereby defiling it. We're also told that the Jews destroyed the Samaritan place of worship on Mount Gerizim. And to further illustrate the hatred between the two, one of the Jewish prayers that was prayed at the synagogue back in the day included a petition to God asking him to curse the Samaritans. And here's the kicker. Some rabbis of the day taught that if you were in need and a Samaritan comes to help you, you are to curse him and tell him to leave. Tell him you don't want his help. Now that's hatred. So there you have it. The Jews and the Samaritans couldn't stand each other. This is one of the things that makes the parable so powerful. It's also one of the reasons that it's likely Jesus was speaking of an actual event that the people might have heard about in the day. You see, if he had simply made up the story, then the Jews would have sought to stone him for even alluding to teach that the Samaritans are the ones who are merciful and the Jews are the ones who are not. Well, let's take a look at what the Samaritan did. We read that a certain Samaritan was on a journey when he came across the half-dead man. And the first thing we read about him is that that upon seeing the victim, the Samaritan felt compassion. He felt compassion. That's the key difference, you see, between the Samaritan and the other two men. The Samaritan felt compassion. Additionally, the Samaritan considered his neighbor above himself. He didn't worry about being inconvenienced. That was, or it seems to be at least, the last thing on his mind. He's not concerned about this. He's not troubled about this. He saw a person in need of his help, and he did what he would want somebody to do for him if he were in the same situation. The golden rule. Right? And here we see, well, I'm sure that you're all familiar with the golden rule. I trust that you know what the golden rule is. Jesus taught that the sum of the law and the prophets is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. Well, the Samaritan does all that he can to help the victim out. We're told that he bandaged up his wounds and he poured oil and wine on them. And perhaps you might wonder why he did that. Well, the alcohol and the wine would have served as a disinfectant and the oil would have soothed the wound. You notice the Samaritan also placed the man upon his own donkey, took him and put him on his donkey. The Samaritan walked while the victim rode. Now that's self-sacrifice, right? You notice what he did next. He brought him to an inn and he took care of him overnight. Now some of us might be of the opinion that at this point the Samaritan had done all that could be asked of him. But we notice, though, he went much further, didn't he? The Samaritan went above and beyond his duty. He paid for the victim to be able to stay at the inn while he was healing. He paid the innkeeper 2 denarii. This was equivalent to about 2 days of wages back then. Some people say that this would have paid for about 2 months of rent back in the day. But he even did something more than all of this. He told the innkeeper to take care of the man, and he told him further that whatever other costs were involved, he would cover when he returned. Whatever this guy needs, take care of it. I'll make sure I make it good with you when I see you next. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever met such a person? So generous. I tell you this morning, such people you will find every once in a great while. They're not a common people. Such people ought to be more common, especially in the church, but unfortunately they are a rare breed these days. Think for a moment about the character that the Samaritan had. It would appear that he had a good reputation because the innkeeper trusted him to come back and to pay whatever else was owed. He was a faithful and trustworthy kind of a guy. He was willing to spend and to be spent in order to aid a fellow neighbor in need of help. It's exactly the sort of person you could only hope to run into when you find yourself in a time of need. Well, Jesus then asked the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? And probably not wishing to utter even the word Samaritan, he answered, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus then commanded him, go and do likewise. Now today, there are many real-life examples of how to be a bad Samaritan. Someone drowns while a man sitting on a dock simply witnesses the event without throwing down a rope that's right by his hand. A boy trespassing on a railroad has a leg and an arm cut off by the car wheels. The employees of the railroad fail to call a doctor to render any assistance, and the boy bleeds out, dies. A woman, Kitty Genovese, is attacked and beaten to death on a city street while 38 witnesses watched the killing from the safety of their apartments and failed to call the police. We can add hundreds and even thousands of illustrations to what it's like to be a bad Samaritan. There's plenty of them around us, among us, in the societies in which we live. And believe it or not, in these and also in similar cases, the courts have held that there was no wrongful act being done. No wrongful act liability for those who failed to warn, failed to rescue, failed to call for assistance. It simply goes to show that man-made law can sometimes be merciless and even contrary to the merciful law of God. Folks, it will cost you dearly to love your neighbor as yourself. It will cost you physically and many times monetarily. Now, a number of us have probably grown cynical by the many cries for help that are constantly placed before us as they come before us on the TV and on the radio, through the email. For some of us to never again see a World Vision flyer or commercial would be too soon. But as Christians, we must learn to be sensitive as to how the Lord would have us to serve Him in this regard. You see, for some of us, it's all too easy to write a check to some Christian organization and feel as though we've done our part without ever having to get our hands dirty. Or for others, it's all too easy to volunteer a little time here and there and to feel justified in not giving any money at all. Now, if you don't have money to give, then by all means, give however you're able. Give time. Give of your other resources. And if you simply don't have the time, then by all means, give the money. But the thing is, we need to make sure that we're not simply failing to do what we can because we don't want to be inconvenienced. Folks, convenience cannot be the rule of the day for us. We must be willing to be inconvenienced, especially when it comes to times when somebody's in desperate need. You know, I've heard Christians say that their unbelieving friends or neighbors are oftentimes more loving and merciful than those whom they know in the church. What a poor testimony that is. After all, as Christians, we have a special obligation to do good to all, and especially to those within the church. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." When we see a person in need, we must allow ourselves to be moved by the fact that the one in need is a human made in the image of God, regardless of his or her background, regardless of their situation. For the same reason we are not to murder, we must also help. And the reason lies in the fact that all are created in God's image. Our neighbor is whomever we see in need. You recall the words of our Lord from Matthew chapter 25, where he teaches that as we perform ministries of mercy to those in need, it's as though we are doing them or not doing them as unto him. The next time we see a person in need, we ought to bring to mind the words of our Savior. Folks, it's a shame that many of the secular organizations are doing a better job than the church is at helping those who are in need. For instance, think about how many secular organizations there are out there. There's the Goodwill, the United Way, there are various cancer societies and AIDS hospices. And of course, there's the whole government welfare system. Oftentimes, when it comes time to think about ministries of mercy, we're led to think about secular organizations. So it seems to be the first thing that comes to many people's minds. And that's a shame to the church. Christ Church ought to be known as the greatest ministers of mercy on the face of this planet. Perhaps one day she will be. But until then, we all need to play our part as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And I would encourage all of us, to be more proactive in looking for ways to help people in need. I've been very encouraged as of late about some of the things that some of the folks in this congregation have been doing. And I just would encourage you, as you've been doing, continue on. Extend yourself more and more in these areas. We have opportunity throughout the year to help in various situations when we team up sometimes with the local PCA church with Safe Nights, or I think it's called something else these days. But the church serves as a homeless shelter for a week or two. And there's opportunities to go there to help. Perhaps you might consider volunteering at a crisis pregnancy center. Laurel Pregnancy Center is one that we've been encouraging people to read up on and to consider participating in, at the very least praying for. But there are always opportunities, more opportunities in these areas. Maybe you might be merciful in the sense of becoming a foster parent. Perhaps you might help out with a prison ministry. We have a prison ministry through Mrs. Porter that we've been participating in. Perhaps you'd like to volunteer time at a shelter or a food pantry to extend mercy to those who are in need of mercy. And of course, let's not forget the opportunities we have with one another in the Church of Christ. Let's have a special eye out for the opportunities to be merciful to one another within our own congregation. That's the first place you need to start. Look around and see where you might be able to be merciful, where we might be able to meet a need within this congregation. Now, in conclusion, I don't want you to walk away from this morning's sermon without understanding something really important. The lawyer from the passage before us was right on the money when it came to knowing how to find eternal life. Jesus even told him that he had the right answer to the question, that if he were to live according to the law, he would indeed gain eternal life. Now, that said, the lawyer, as was pointed out earlier, failed to understand the fact that he had to live according to the law perfectly and continually, that he couldn't even break one of God's laws, even once. Literally, the Lord said to him, "Go and keep on doing it likewise." And so here we're reminded of the impossible demand of the covenant of works. You recall that this covenant required personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Again, had the lawyer really understood this, he would have understood that salvation is impossible for man to earn by obedience to the law. He would have recognized, as David did, that he was conceived in sin and that he was a sinner even from his birth. Had he truly understood these things, he would have cried out to Jesus right then and right there for salvation. You see, being a good neighbor won't save you. We need to understand that. Being a good neighbor won't save you. The only thing that is able to save you is the grace of God that is found in and through Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are already in Christ, we must also understand that the right motive for loving our neighbor must come from our understanding of God's love for us. You see, we don't love our neighbor in order to earn anything at all from God. Folks, if we think that by helping a person in need, we're somehow doing God a favor or earning a good standing in His sight, then we're greatly mistaken. We must all understand that the reason we love at all is because God first loved us. The reason we show mercy to others is because God first showed mercy to us. So inasmuch as we have received this mercy from the Lord, let us be sure to extend mercy to others, that they might see Christ in us and be drawn to Him through that witness. Now, just a couple points of practical application here. We might look at this passage and wonder what the church ought to be doing corporately. And that's a good question for us to ask. But I do want to point out that this parable is more about the individual roles that we each play in being merciful to our neighbors in the areas in which we live. This example here reminds us that the Lord places us in situations where our faith and our obedience will be tested. The Samaritan was simply walking down a well-traveled path, and he came upon this circumstance where he had a choice to make as to whether he would help or whether he would continue to move on. And so likewise, the Lord places us in situations where we are faced with similar decisions. We must see those as sovereign placements, sovereign circumstances that God has placed within our lives, and we have a choice to make: go to the left, go to the right. Secondly, love for our neighbor must be exercised for those who are in the church. And again, that's where mercy ministry must begin. We're commanded to do good to all, especially to those who are in the church. But as we're shown by this parable, mercy ministry isn't supposed to be confined to those within the walls of the church. We're to do good to all. We must not neglect those in the church to minister to those outside the church. However, even though we begin with the church, we must also be ready to help those whom the Lord brings our way from outside of the church. Again, there are no accidental meetings in life. When we run into somebody in need of help, we ought to recognize the Lord's hand in it all and step up as we are able. And then lastly, I hope this makes sense when I say that we must use sanctified common sense as we set out to be merciful to others. In other words, practical example, ladies, just because you run into a stranger in need of a ride doesn't mean you are the one to give him the ride. You need to use sanctified common sense. You need to be wise and discerning. So in situations like that, you want to think through your options. Think through your resources. Perhaps a phone call to a friend might be of help at the time. Another common situation we come across is people begging for money at traffic signals. This is a common occurrence in our day and age. I won't tell you what to do in those situations, but you need to be wise and discerning, right? There are many ways to show mercy to our fellow neighbors. So please use sanctified common sense. Don't think that just because I preached to you this morning that you need to be merciful, that it means that every single situation you're going to be the one to do it. That's not the case, but you need to be prayerful. You need to consider these things and see these things as appointments from God. There are no accidents. There are no chance meetings in a universe that God oversees and has decreed all things that come to pass within it. So look at everything as a divine appointment and ask the Lord, what would you have me to do? What would be the wise thing to do? What would be the merciful thing to do? And then go and do likewise. May the Lord God bless us in these areas. Let's pray.